Well, it's certainly exciting to be here. Thank you for having us this weekend. Really excited about speaking from God's Word. I don't get to do it as often currently, but I always love to just let God shed light on His Word together with His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And even if I am a stumbling preacher, Your Word is powerful and it never returns to You empty. So we just claim Your promise, and we know that You are faithful, and Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We just ask You that You'd speak to us tonight, that we might be refreshed, that we might be encouraged with Your love and Your plan, Your forgiveness, and at the same time challenged to walk in Your steps and to forgive as You forgive us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sir Thomas More, Lord Chancellor of England under Henry VIII, disagreed with the king over separating England from the Roman Church and over putting away Catherine of Aragon to marry Anne Boleyn. Unjustly condemned to death, he spoke the following words to the judges who had decided his fate. As the blessed Apostle Paul consented to the death of St. Stephen and kept their clothes that stoned him to death, and yet be they now both twain holy saints in heaven and shall continue there friends forever, so I verily trust and shall therefore right heartily pray that though your lordships have now here in earth been judges to my condemnation, we may yet hereafter in heaven merrily all meet together to our everlasting salvation. What a tremendous example of a forgiving speech compared to Stephen, who asked for God's forgiveness for his unjust judges. So Paul's letter to Philemon is right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, if you're looking for it in your Bible, and right before Hebrews. If you blink, you'll miss it, because it's all 25 verses of it on this copy or on one page. This is the only prison epistle from Paul written to an individual. Philemon and Colossians were written around the same time from Paul's first imprisonment. Unusually low in doctrinal teaching, it's a very practical case study applying the practice of forgiveness. Philemon already knew the necessity and the nature of forgiveness as he had come to faith in Christ and had been well taught for some time. James 2:13 says, "Judgment is without mercy to him who has shown no mercy." James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. God's day-to-day relational forgiveness hinges on ours. We all know the story in Matthew 18 of the ungrateful servant, forgiven an overwhelming debt, who was unwilling to forgive a much smaller debt and was punished for his lack of mercy. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," with the warning, "If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And this would be referring to the daily cleansing forgiveness of the secure believer, not the once for all salvation forgiveness when we come to faith in Christ. Remember when in John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Jesus told Peter he was clean, only needing his feet washed. And this was a picture of the fact that when God cleanses us, we're clean, but we do get our feet dirty in the day-to-day living, and we need to continually pursue forgiveness with him for restoring and maintaining our fellowship with our Father. Paul led Philemon to Christ probably in Ephesus during his ministry there, so he wrote affectionately as Philemon's spiritual father. Onesimus, on the other hand, became Paul's spiritual son much later. Now, as brothers in Christ, Philemon and Onesimus' relationship as owner and slave have changed. Paul neither confirmed nor denied the political justice of slavery. He upheld the law of the day and was not targeting global social change. He was advocating for personal spiritual life and growth, which will reliably lead to social change. Some highly placed slaves in the Roman world were much better off than some free men and would want nothing to do with emancipation or manumission. Emancipation being what follows abolition, the lack of existence of slavery, and so all slaves are free. Manumission was a case-by-case freeing of slaves that owners could do either voluntarily or based on a court judgment. They could do it involuntarily. Most of the time it was held out as a carrot for a slave to perform well in hope that someday they might be freed to become free men. Slavery was closely woven into the culture, and it was expected and understood. Paul's letter does show the incongruity of slavery among believers. Without challenging Philemon's legal rights, Paul influences him to consider the situation carefully in order to make a godly decision. Forgive and Love Again, a book by Nieder and Thompson, tells us that to forgive is to release the prisoner, write paid in full, and grant full pardon. Colossians 3:13 says, "Forgive as Christ has forgiven you." Hebrews 12:15 says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So forgiveness is essential and necessary. It's required from us as believers. That doesn't make it easy, but it is a necessary part of our lives and our growth in Christ. Paul starts this letter with a different greeting than usual. Instead of apostle, he downplays his authority with the title prisoner instead. With this, he refers not only to his Roman incarceration, but also his life purpose and the reason for his arrest, his bondage to the gospel and person of Jesus Christ. So a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but this also serves to remind Philemon that no sacrifice is too great in serving the Lord, effectively setting the tone for the huge request he will make later. No instant communication network kept everyone up to date on each other's troubles and successes, so Paul always takes advantage of the letters that he writes to inform the hearers, the readers, of the well-being of who's present with him. So he wants to inform Philemon and his community about Timothy, here in the opening, a close partner and son to Paul, and five other friends in the closing. Paul greets Philemon himself in the opening, who since his salvation a few years earlier has become a significant leader at Colossae, along with Apphia, probably his wife, Archippus, probably Philemon's son, and very possibly the pastor of the church. And Paul calls Archippus fellow soldier. He extends the greeting and expands the audience to the entire church body there that meets at Philemon's home. And Paul knows that they will be dying to know what he wrote and participate in the process of the outcome of his guidance. Receiving a letter from some distance away would be a big event. And so the whole church would be curious and interested in knowing what edification is in that letter, especially from a loved leader like Paul. So Paul's greeting message to all of them was his desire for them to rejoice in God's salvation, peace with God, the result of God's grace, which comes through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This part was a typical wording Paul used in all his letters. In these first seven verses, Paul builds Philemon up, describing him and his positive influence and role in the church body. So our first point today is the character of a son, and it'll be referring to Paul's description of Philemon and building him up. Looking at verse 1 of Philemon, it says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Knowing Philemon's proven character, through words of affirmation, Paul gives him a reputation to live up to. He's preparing Philemon for the task ahead, partially by reminding Philemon of the character that God has developed in him. In Our Daily Bread in 1996, tells of Benjamin West. He spoke of the source of his success. He was trying to be a good babysitter as a young boy for his little sister, Sally. While his mother was out, Benjamin found some bottles of colored ink and proceeded to paint Sally's portrait. But by the time Mrs. West returned, ink blots stained the table, the chairs, and the floor. Benjamin's mother surveyed the mess without a word until she saw the picture. Picking it up, she exclaimed, "Why, it's Sally!" And she bent down and kissed her young son. Years later, in 1763, at the age of 25, Benjamin West was selected as history painter to England's King George III. He became one of the most celebrated artists of his day, becoming president of the Royal Academy of Arts. Commenting on his start as an artist, he said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." Her encouragement did far more than a rebuke ever could have done. We can think of probably many times when we didn't respond so well as Benjamin West's mother in that case like that. But what a wonderful example to show what affirmation does for us. And Paul uses this tool effectively in relation here to Philemon. Our key verse in Romans 5 relates to Paul's blessing, grace and peace, in verse 3 to Philemon and all with him. God offers us peace through his grace. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul greets them, reminding them of the grace and the peace they have through God, and just wishes them an abundance of that blessing from the Lord. Philemon is a spiritual son to Paul, and before challenging him, he reassures him his life in Christ has really made an impression. Paul expresses thankfulness for his reputation of love for the saints and faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, we find a little bit of an odd construction for us. In modern-day language, this isn't how we would express something, but it's called a chiastic construction. So the concepts in verse 5 are parallel, but they're expressed in a mirror image. The outer words are linked together, and the inner words are linked together. So the readers would have expected or would have understood this construction. The first concept in verse 5 is Philemon's love, and it's tied to the last, all the saints. So Philemon's love for all the saints. The second concept in the middle set is Philemon's faith, and it is tied to the next concept, Christ Jesus. Just to avoid confusion that it's his love for Jesus and his faith in the saints, it's the other way around, his love for the saints and his faith in the Lord Jesus. So Paul turns at verse 6 to his desire that the moral and spiritual strength of Philemon and partnership in faith will have increased effect also because of the knowledge or epigenosis, hands-on knowledge, as I would call it, knowledge that has been put to the test, put in practice, to bring out all the good potential God has planted in him to live out. So Paul is going to be calling Philemon to a practical knowledge, and it's going to take sacrifice and commitment and action to live out his knowledge of God's plan and God's forgiveness. Paul sees the potential in Philemon's character for a demanding task. And to close the thought, he brings Philemon to the focal point of all we do from faith. All should be to the glory of Christ, whatever we do. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In verse 7, just to be sure Philemon knows how highly Paul thinks of him, he reinforces how good reports about Philemon bring refreshment to his weary, oppressed life. And remember the setting where Paul finds himself incarcerated, and so any good news would be refreshing. Paul knows that in his absence through this captivity, the church family is being well cared for in Philemon's tender, loving attention. Their hearts, or their most inmost parts, were refreshed. Luis Palau, in his book, Experiencing God's Forgiveness, says, "Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But she acted as if she had never even heard of the incident. 'Don't you remember it?' her friend asked. 'No,' came Barton's reply. 'I distinctly remember forgetting it.'" And that just gives us a good example. Sometimes we have to make a decisive a move in our mind to put aside things that are offenses, because the greatest damage is done to ourselves, and then through that, it's done to those around us when we hold on to a grudge or an offense. Next, Paul makes a respectful release. In verses 8 through 16, we see this. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here Paul turns to the challenge of carefully laying out his recommendation. He introduces to Philemon another son, in that sense a brother of Philemon, both sons of Paul. And interestingly, in verse 10, the structure, he's waited this long, all the way to about the middle of the chapter, the whole letter, to even say the word or write the word Onesimus, because here is a sore point. It seems likely that Onesimus was a runaway slave, and that's a grievance against the master. The runaway slave has cost the master now the work that the slave vacated, the post. That master had to provide that work some other way, may have had to buy another slave or hire someone. Also, in order to escape, very possibly the slave may have had to steal some valuables from the master in order to pay their travel expenses. So there's been a grievance here, there's been a theft, and Paul has held off and built up to a point where he's ready to talk with Philemon about the actual individual in question. And in the structure of the Greek, when Paul wrote verse 10, he even held off the word Onesimus a little bit longer, because he actually wrote the whole verse and put Onesimus at the end of it. So it reads kind of like, I appeal to you for my son whom I have begotten while in my chains, Onesimus. So Paul is very, very thought out in how he's making this plea. So he introduces his son, saved during Paul's Roman arrest. Onesimus will probably be right there at Philemon's home at the reading of the letter, awaiting the outcome. Can't imagine the pins and needles, the fear, the nerves of that situation. Paul knows that in order to grow up in Christ, Philemon will need the freedom to consider all the truth and make the determination from his own character and authority. So Paul had to painfully bid goodbye to Onesimus. And apparently Onesimus was really helpful to Paul there in his captivity, or his imprisonment in jail there. And so he bid goodbye to Onesimus, his new son. It was very exciting to disciple this young man and send him away in order to give Philemon the ability to make this decision without being manipulated by Paul. And Paul could have just hung on to Onesimus, and probably maybe Philemon would have got the point and set him free from having to return, but it wouldn't have been much of an opportunity for Philemon to grow in the Lord and think through the options he had and trust the Lord and make a decision that would be require a lot of faith and risk. So Paul likely wanted Philemon to see for himself firsthand the genuine transformation in Onesimus by sending him back. All along the way, Paul has been deferring any reference to the offense committed, and now even suggests God may have been turning Onesimus' unethical path to a good eventual result in a superior plan. In Genesis 50:20, we see Joseph recognizes how God can turn evil into good. Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So even the evil, God can turn to good if we trust him. And so in the similar way, Paul seems to suggest God could use Onesimus' illegal actions for good. Now, speaking of legality, Paul respects Philemon's slave ownership, but slips in unmistakable hints that Philemon might find Onesimus more valuable as a free ministry partner than as household property. It's hard to skip over when Paul says, "Receive him back, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave." What does Paul mean? And there is debate among good scholars as to what Paul actually meant there, but it seems a strong hint that possibly setting Onesimus free would be appropriate. Paul may have had various reasons for not stating things outright. There may have been censorship of his letters going out from his prison. So he couldn't probably freely say we should turn slavery upside down, which could create a fear of chaos in Rome. But he does make some clear references here that you have to stop and think about. So in his opening, Paul built up his son Philemon's character, communicating his admiration for his son in the faith. Next, he made the tough decision to release his newborn beloved son, Onesimus, to make his way back to face his master and seek to make things right. Lastly, Paul makes a confident affirmation. Verses 17 to 25 say this, If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. It seems here Paul took the letter back from the amanuensis, the secretary, and wrote some in his own hand, and which he has signed other letters in his own hand, but here in the middle of the letter, or toward the conclusion, he writes basically a legal promissory note. I'm good for whatever Onesimus owes you. And so he wrote that with his own hand. He goes on to say, I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Well, that was an interesting way of mentioning that, wasn't it? Not to mention it, but he does mention it. So in obviously here he would seem to be referring to the fact that through Paul's ministry, Philemon came to have his freedom in Christ, and so there is a debt, a spiritual debt between them. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. The Greek there for joy, let me have joy from you in the Lord, is a word for prophet, which is closely related to Onesimus's name. And Paul seems to enjoy little word references and word games to make a point and to help us remember. But Onaimon and Onesimus are related in the Greek. So let me have profit, let me have benefit from you in the Lord. And it's translated in the New King James as joy. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Here Paul stakes his own character, his reputation, and even his resources on the genuineness of Onesimus' new life and usefulness in Christ. Paul is confident that Onesimus is sincere. Leaning on his existing rapport with Philemon, he asks him to treat Onesimus as he would his own beloved friend and mentor, Paul. The debt that Onesimus had incurred by leaving was substantial, but Paul doesn't want to ask Philemon to sacrifice if he himself is not willing to do so. He offers to make the restitution Onesimus can't afford, and that should remind us of something that has been done on our behalf as well. Now, we are like Onesimus, faced with an insurmountable debt, which Jesus paid so that we could be restored to fellowship with God, our Creator, and receive forgiveness. So it's a very close image there of what Paul does, an example based on Christ's forgiveness. He does the same for Onesimus. It's a little bit, there are variations, but certainly reminds me a lot of what Christ did for us. Our key verse in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's just an amazing thing, the core of our faith, right? Jesus, completely undeserving of any punishment, made himself the sacrifice and took our punishment on him so that we could take his righteousness on us. It's been said that we are never more like our Father in heaven than when we forgive. Not only is Paul's confident affirmation about Onesimus' changed life and his own willingness to stake his reputation and resources, but it's also about Philemon's widely reported character that Paul believes to be up to the challenge. Paul has heard how Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the believers, so he asked for himself as well that Philemon would extend his ministry of love yet again. But knowing what he does about Philemon, Paul fully expects his expectations to be exceeded because of Philemon's above and beyond characteristic way of life. Paul knows that Philemon will go above his suggested outcome. Lastly, Paul is confident that God will free him for more ministry outside jail and boldly asks Philemon to get ready to see him and house him. Paul knows the Colossians are praying for his release and believes it is God's plan to grant their request. Again, Paul sends the greetings of all his friends, Epaphras, who may or may not be under arrest with Paul, or may just be closely working with Paul in his arrest situation, his imprisonment. But either way, he's embraced the circumstances as an opportunity for the gospel in lockstep with Paul. Paul then relays greetings also from John Mark, Barnabas' cousin and gospel author. Mark has made some poor decisions early in ministry, but became strong and valuable, so much so that shortly before Paul's death, he sent for him specifically to come support him. Aristarchus also sends greetings, a longtime faithful ministry partner. Demas is a lesser-known ministry partner, and though he serves here with Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, he's mentioned as having strayed because of his love for the world. Finally, Luke is included, a doctor, gospel author, and faithful companion to Paul through his very last days. In closing, knowing the supernatural task that faces Philemon when he reads the letter, Paul prays God's grace for him and all who receive the message. So what can we learn from Paul's letter to Philemon? First and foremost, I think that forgiveness is a key thrust here. Forgiveness is a great privilege and an honor for us. When we have received God's forgiveness and have been restored to life, we are most like our Savior when we forgive and restore others. There's another theme that is very helpful in Philemon, and that is that Paul shows us an outstanding example of how to guide and mentor a disciple. We can learn a lot from Paul to graciously recognize and affirm prior accomplishments we have already seen. We can prompt our disciple with ideas to think about and to think through and guide them toward a wise decision without commanding or bossing them. As they are left to pray through decisions based on God's word and the Holy Spirit's influence in their hearts, their individual relationship with the Lord will only deepen. So Paul did with Philemon. He didn't prescribe a list of things that Philemon needed to do. He tugged at Philemon's heart. He pointed out the growth in Philemon's life and how Philemon had become so important to the gospel, and then just asked Philemon to wrestle with his responsibility under God to be consistent with his Christian walk. Finally, if you're here and all this whole concept of releasing the offense of another may be foreign to you, you may have never been forgiven and adopted into God's family. The beginning of an everlasting life of hope with him, the culmination in eternal glory in heaven with him, sin barred from influence, harm, or even presence. Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We cannot be with God because of the sin that we've committed against him. We have rebelled. That sin has a paycheck. The works of sin have the wage of death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if the wages of sin is death, then we might think that the wages of righteousness is life. But it doesn't work that way. There's no amount of righteousness we can do to gain life in Christ and to gain God's grace. So in Romans 6:23, when it says the wages of sin is death, Paul quickly follows with the gift of God is eternal life. I cannot earn a gift. And I don't like the paycheck of death, so I don't want to give you my checking account number and have that direct deposited. That's not a nice outcome. So sin I can do naturally. I have no problem with that. And I can certainly earn that wage, but I'm not interested in the paycheck. However, God holds out to us a gift that all we need to do is believe, trust, and commit ourselves into his hands through Jesus Christ, and we can receive eternal life. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And this is a very simple entrance into God's kingdom. And the Bible clearly teaches that this act of faith through God's grace is what the only way we can enter into his kingdom. And once we're there, we have a salvation that we can be sure of. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I call it a no-so salvation. It's not a I-hope-so salvation or an if-maybe salvation. God offers a no-so salvation, something we can move confidently forward in the forgiveness we've been given. And no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. We find in John 10 that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I'm quoting and I'm misquoting. Let's go to John 10. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So not only do we have a secure position in the hand of Jesus, who is all-powerful, but it's like a double safety, his hand inside the Father's hand, safe and secure. No exit from his kingdom. Discipline, yes. When we stray, he can get our attention, and he knows how to do it. But safety and eternal life that can't be taken away. If you have any questions about forgiveness, I know that our elders would be more than happy to talk with you, or pastors here. Please ask someone. Many of the believers here can explain or know who to ask. So if you haven't understood forgiveness, and if it seems too tall in order, it's real. Forgiveness in Christ is real. And we can not only receive it, we can also become channels of forgiveness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great doctrine. We would have never come up with this on our own. We're fond of holding on to an offense and claiming our rights and expecting the other person to make the first move. But you made the first move. You reached out to us. While we were yet sinners, you sacrificed your only Son so that we could become righteous. And it's just such an unnatural process. It doesn't make sense. Who would turn to their enemy, offer them amnesty, and not only amnesty, put down your weapons and come in and you will be forgiven, but adoption and inheritance. It's just above and beyond anything that we would humanly ever have invented. We thank you for your amazing grace, and we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the example of Paul mentoring Philemon. I pray that we might be disciplers, good disciples of yours, and imitators of you as Paul was, teaching and helping others to become stronger and standing on their own two feet. Not just doing for them and prescribing and telling them what to do, but helping them to grow into an active faith following Christ and growing. And we do ask all this, and that we would put this into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, testimony time. Just kind of start from where I've come from. I grew up under missionary parents, and my parents were in Bible college at Moody Bible Institute when my mom was pregnant with me, so I kind of graduated twice from Moody Bible Institute, once in 1968 and then again in 1991. By the age of three, almost 4 years old, my parents had explained and taught how we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I could see how the disobediences that I lived were not right and that I needed to be forgiven. So my mother led me in a prayer to receive Christ as my Savior. The Lord continued to work in my life. Plenty of things that He has needed to teach me and continues to teach me. Through my childhood, there were times when I got a little bit older and more mature, and I was thinking through things through again, and I'd heard the gospel many, many times through my parents, through church ministries, children's ministries, and there were a couple times through those formative years where I went back to the Lord in prayer, and I said, Lord, I don't know how much I knew when I was three, but I do trust Christ, and I do need forgiveness, and if I didn't understand back then, you know that I do trust you as my Savior, and I want Christ to be my Savior. Coming through school and high school, I was in a one-room schoolhouse with two or three different grades for the early years. Then in junior high school ages, I was homeschooled with my parents supervising me at home. More of an independent study kind of a setting. When I came close to finishing school, my dad asked me what I wanted to pursue, and I knew of Moody Bible Institute. That was the only school I'd heard of through childhood. It was obviously near and dear to my parents' heart, and my two sisters went there ahead of me. So I said, well, I think I'll go to Moody Bible Institute as well. Well, what do you want to study? Well, my dad had taught all of us some musical skills, starting with piano and then accordion, and then additional instruments if we would choose them. And I had learned trumpet, and then from a friend I had learned guitar. But I said, I really enjoy piano. I'd like to study piano. Okay, I think you could do it. You know a lot more about music than some people older than you. So my father's encouragement. So words of affirmation like we had from Paul to Philemon. They go a long way to help us to make the next right step. So, long story short, the Lord allowed me to pursue church music study at Moody Bible Institute along with Bible study and graduate with an applied instrument of piano. But during the time there, in my second semester, I met a young lady who was very special. And we ended up developing a relationship, and the Lord has blessed us with over 30 years of marriage and four grown-up boys, and that's my wife, Karen. So the Lord continued to work in our lives. After Moody Bible Institute, we had an internship and were involved in a church in the Chicago suburbs, followed by an opportunity in Philadelphia, which is where my roots are. My parents had met and married in Philadelphia. Area. And so we went back there and served at a church and Christian school, Cedar Grove Church and Christian Academy, for 9 years. Just had so many benefits there. I learned so many things from a deacon who mentored me there, and the pastor was a very good example. Just some really neat experiences. When the Lord was ready to move us somewhere else, I'm not a mover. I don't move well. So the Lord knows that. He knows me, and He makes me very uncomfortable in order to be able to move. That's His prescription. So when I've started to maybe learn that pattern and realize, okay, the Lord's talking to me. So the pastoral position changed. Pastor Fisher retired, and another pastor came, and the church began moving in a different direction through his guidance, and it was not going to require me as increasing in ministry, and the Lord called us to Pittsburgh, where we've been serving now these 16 years, to a wonderful opportunity where I was full-time worship pastor, and I just loved it. It's been living the dream for me. In that church, through some attrition in membership, which unfortunately we see across the world, that many churches struggle with this, the staff had been reduced from 3 full-time staff, a pastor, youth pastor, and worship pastor, to 2.5, pastor, worship pastor, and part-time youth pastor. And the kind of, as one of the elders currently at that church, we discussed that it seemed that the next appropriate step that the Lord was leading us to was to go to a 2-staff situation with a pastor and an associate who would be youth and music combined. About that time, our son Steve, our second son, graduated from Cedarville University with youth studies and music studies. So Pastor Dave was my dear friend and senior pastor there, and I went out to Camp Patmos where he was serving the summer, and we had talks, and long story short, Steve came to serve with us as part-time youth pastor, and that was the point where we went to that 2.5 staff. After a time, it was Pastor Dave's plan to retire. And at that point, when he announced his retirement, I was going to announce that I would be willing to seek a different worship position in another church in order to make way for this transition in leadership. To our disappointment, Pastor Dave did not make it to his retirement. He had had a long-time heart condition, and so our dear friend went to be with the Lord pretty much the way he would have had it happen in 2019 in October, I want to say the 16th, right around there. We were in prayer meeting. Karen and I would have been working with the Awana children at the time, but Pastor went into his small group in his study, praying with the men, and the Lord took him home. So just as he would have had it, no long illness, dying right in the midst of ministry, in the thick of it. He got his eternal reward, and we were sorely saddened. So at that point in time, after a few weeks of process with funeral and memorial, I did give my resignation. I said, I'll be looking for a position and might leave as early as, and I gave them a period of time. So after some time went by, I worked with the elders. We worked out a plan, and a friend, a former deacon at the church, who is a partner at the original mattress factory in Pittsburgh, made room for me at that business, and I've been able to work there full time to supplement while working part time in the office at First Baptist. And when they may replace that position with an ordinary secretary position, because that is primarily what I do there currently, although I'm still very involved in the music under the leadership of my son Steve. So that's what kind of brings us to here. The Lord has taught us so much over the years, and we fall in love with the people that we serve and just really get rooted there. So if the Lord does transplant us, it's going to be painful, at the same time exciting. I dearly love to be serving God's people full time. It's something that I've always wanted to do all my life, and when I have done it, it's been just a delight. So if the Lord does move us, it will be just an exciting thing. But at the same time, we'll be leaving. My son Steve lives down the street from us, our new grandson, and my other son lives nearby, et cetera, et cetera. So it's always a mixed thing to move, but it's God who needs to direct. If God directs us to move, we can do it the easy way or the hard way. He gets his will done, and it's for our good. But it's best if we listen. So we're trying to keep our hearts open to him as he teaches us. Karen, do you want to come up?
All right. Hello. So my testimony is very different from Dave's. I grew up in a very strong Catholic home. And, Yeah, my parents were just very committed to that. We did, you know, we went to church regularly. I went to Catholic school, all of that. But in ninth grade, it was going to be expensive to go to the Catholic high school. So actually, my mom convinced me to go to the public school, which was the greatest blessing, because I had a couple of friends there who were kind of working on introducing me to the Lord over a couple of years. And in my junior year, at the end of that year, during my junior year, we were working on our confirmation studies, and they, for the first time at my Catholic church, they gave out Bibles. And so my friend from high school, who went to a local, definitely Bible-believing church, said, so what do you believe, started talking to me about all of that. We started comparing churches, and I started telling him how great my church was, and he's telling me how great his church is, and then he started to just sit down and show me verses, and have me take my Bible and look up these verses, and we just went through these lists of verses that he would work out with his youth pastor, and I started to gain some understanding. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was really super influential in what I was understanding, that it is by grace, through faith, nothing that you can do of yourself, but it's the gift of God. And then one day he had written me this note, just jotted down thoughts. And it was choir, and I was a soprano, and the director was working with the altos, so I was just reading my note. But one of the things in the note was, Karen, if you say that you still have to do good things, in addition to what Jesus did on the cross for you, you're saying he couldn't do it all. And I just thought, that is, how can I say that? How could I do that? When he died on the cross for me, I knew all my life he had died on the cross for me. But I always thought it was so I might be saved. Not that he had done the whole job. So that was just super exciting for me. And actually at the moment, I actually looked around for lightning to strike me, because I knew that great conviction. But I don't think I still understood everything. A few days later, there was a concert at my friend's church, and some of the girls went forward at the end, and I went forward, and I just got to learn a lot more about what it is to walk with Christ and what it is to accept that he paid that full price. But as I look back, I think that moment of reading that note was when I really understood that Jesus had paid it all. So, so I went home the night of that concert, and I told my mom that I had rededicated my life to Christ. And she didn't know what to do with that. my poor parents, they just really didn't know what to do with this. I'm just trying to decide how much more you guys all want to hear about all that. But, they did get to see me grow in Christ throughout that next year of high school. And then I took a semester to go to the University of Wisconsin. I grew up in Wisconsin. And my parents just got to see my walk. Then I went to the Navy. I went into the Navy Reserves and went for my technical training and everything. When I came back, I did another year of study at the University of Wisconsin, and then wanted to go to Moody Bible Institute. And my parents were terrified. They said, we'll pay for you to go to Marquette, that Catholic college. I'm the youngest, second youngest of nine. They had never paid for anybody to go to school. They couldn't afford to do that. So for them to offer that. But I was like, no, I want to go to Moody Bible Institute and study there. Well, my parents had both lived in Chicago. They thought that it was, you know, one place. And anyway, I feel like I'm just rambling now. But it was just a real blessing. When I did go to school at Moody, my parents took me down, which was an amazing thing in itself. I just, all through those years, I just really wondered, when were my parents going to kind of disown me? They never did, just so you know. But they were really blessed just seeing the care and love of the Christians, you know, at school, and just seeing the facilities and everything. So, yeah, I just anyway, that was a blessing. And then, of course, that is where I met Dave. I was in, I had already taken some music theory. So, and we met in the dining room. We both worked in the dining room, and he was one of the only people I knew in second year theory. So, with that, we got to know each other there. Yeah, I already had it in Wisconsin. So, yeah.
So anyway, Karen popped up. She popped up in my second year theory classes, and we ended up sitting together, and that's kind of where things sprung up as far as relationship.
All right, what we're going to do is we're going to bring out a couple of chairs, because you guys, especially Dave, you've been standing long enough, and I have in my hands here some questions, and we'll interact with them a little bit, and then we'll call it a night. But isn't this great? People just bring chairs out for us. It's amazing. I'm glad I got one. I didn't know I was going to be one of the favored ones. Thanks, bro. Yeah, I'll sit one. You know, I've been standing for a minute now. My legs are getting a little.
I'm waiting for you to start.
So right. I know, right? You guys can't see me, can you? We're making faces at you. You can't even tell. You know what? This is bothering me a little bit, because I'm afraid that they might throw something at me. Before we get to the questions and hopefully the answers, I hope you realize and recognize just how much courage and energy and strength and prayer it takes to do what these guys are doing. 3 years ago, I was in the same spot, being grilled by all you beautiful people. And I have to say, I'm much more comfortable tonight than I was then. But let's start with a couple of questions. I'm going to look through these. There was a couple of questions that were directed specifically at the idea of a choir. And so, Dave, what are your thoughts on the choir? Is that something that you would be interested in possibly restarting? Is it something that you're adverse to restarting, or is it something that you haven't really even that may not be settled yet?
Choir has been one of my favorite things all through life. I was in choir as a young person. I was begging to be in choir singing when I was 15, and my guitar teacher probably had heard me sing and decided that he would rather have me help with guitar for now. Maybe till my voice settled down a little bit. I don't know what he was saying. He said, maybe not quite yet. But choir has always been a love for me. And we've been involved in choir in Philadelphia, and then eventually were allowed to lead the choir for a couple of years. Just a great delight. And then coming to the church in Pittsburgh, the choir was still in effect, and that was just I just can't describe it. It's a close fellowship. We prayed for each other. We just loved each other, and we just had some amazing opportunities musically. We used to not only present every other Sunday or so, but then a couple of musicals, concerts in the year, and then we often were privileged to take those concerts into nursing homes or other public situations where we could, like to the local mall or bookstore. And so just choir has been a heartbeat for all through the years. So I'm definitely open to that idea. There's, you know, I wouldn't have any hesitation if the elders are comfortable with it. I'd go there for sure.
Another question. I'm really excited to hear the answer to this, but I want to preface this question with this interesting fact. I've heard two rumors about Dave. One rumor that, well, many rumors, but the two that come to my mind is, one, he will never do hymns again, and two, he will never do hymns at all. So it's interesting to me that I hear both sides of that. One of the questions tonight is, how do you feel about hymns? And I don't want him to tell you. I just want you to sit that out, sweat it out. No. So what are your thoughts on things like the quote-unquote old hymns, reminding ourselves that in the 2,000-year history of Christianity, many of our old hymns are still somewhat new. But what are your thoughts in terms of what are called the old hymns as opposed to modern worship songs? And can those two things be done in tandem, or are you on one side or the other?
I've enjoyed hymns from my childhood and still have very much a place for them in my heart. I think some of the hymns to eliminate their use would be to impoverish us. At the same time, I've seen some hymns put in fresh settings that's been interesting and refreshing, and other times they've been redone and I just wanted to go back to the old stylings. But old hymns, I think, definitely have a place, remembering too that they were once new and probably were unpopular many years ago. But the ones that have survived the best, I think are the ones that have the strongest doctrinal content and the most edifying lyrics and the best musical settings. Some hymns might have done better if they'd had better musical settings that caught on. But I do believe we have a rich variety of good, well-written hymns that are useful to help us remember God's promises and principles. So definitely hymns are a part. Modern music, I think there are some modern hymns being written that are worthy to be noticed and that have been well written and that draw us into worship of the Lord, just like the old hymns that used to be new at one time also have. The Lord writes to us specifically in the Bible, sing to the Lord a new song. So I don't think it's responsible for me to ignore all the new music. I'm happy to ignore some of it because I don't necessarily find a much of a message there. But if there's new music that is on point with message and styling, I'm open to that as well.
So just in case any of you are wondering, you may be thinking, well, so many of these new songs are just kind of silly and repetitive. I would suggest, do Lord, oh, do Lord, oh, do remember me. And if that doesn't change your mind a little bit, then we have a couple others we can bring out. But so what you're saying, if I'm understanding you right, just as a follow-up, is that you are not a hymns-only guy, nor are you an only contemporary song guy, that you're really focusing on the song and its content regardless of how quote-unquote new or old it is. Is it
primarily content, and secondarily but also somewhat important, the way the styling carries it, the way the melody and the harmony are written to support the content and get that message across. Yeah. So that primarily content would be an important judgment. Because if it's not clearly Christian and clearly God-worshiping, God-honoring, what are we doing with it in the core of our worship service? Songs can be good and okay privately, but when we are presenting, we're recommending a song basically by having it in our church service. I think it's an overtly Christian, God-honoring song.
Mm-hmm. All right. That's great. Karen, I have a question for you. Because we want to grill both of them. We don't want one of them being comfortable. This question is a great question. It says, I understand that you're a teacher. Are you teaching this year? And if so, how would you handle your job situation?
Well,
I'm a teacher. But I'm not. I actually work in a public school, but I am the church the school secretary. And is my mic on? Okay. Maybe not. I'm not sure. I'm getting some. Is it better? Oh, okay. Well, there we go. Okay, so I would love to be a teacher, except I don't think I'd be good enough at it. But I do enjoy teaching kids in church, but no, I'm not a full-time teacher. I am the school secretary, though, and I have been thinking long and hard about how to prepare the next person for whenever the Lord calls us, wherever. I did just lose my coworker in the office, so I'm really praying for her to do really well so that she can help train the new person as well.
Philosophically, moving to more of a philosophical space, Dave, what do you think is the purpose of music ministry? Do we need to have music in a service? What's the point of having a music pastor? Let's close in prayer.
Well, music is clearly commanded. You know, God ordains praise. He wants us to sing to Him, and in our assembly, He wants us to sing His praises. Doing that well, and whether you use a worship pastor per se, a music leader, how you do it is more a function of your individual church decision and the decision of your elders whom you've entrusted with caring for the church. Sometimes it is helpful in order to lead praise with excellence to have someone who's committed to really giving that the vision and the energy that it requires. That can happen in a variety of different ways. I'm not saying that the right way to do it is to have a worship pastor. I think that music in function in our culture and the way it works in the service is it supports the sermon, which to me, the sermon and the gathering itself, being together, fellowshipping and recognizing the Lord, that's the central purpose of the church and of this assembly. The music should support that. It should cooperate with the teaching, and it should be consistent with the teaching. That's why, like I said, doctrine of the songs and the content of the songs is so important. It also helps us. It has an effect on our state of being, our emotional state. It's clear in Scripture. You know, David's music helped Saul with a troubled mind. And music helps us to calm our spirit and to prepare our heart. So there is an actual musical effect, and I don't understand it. It's a little bit intangible, but you do see it in Scripture. So there is a function of music in the service, and it's both by the nature of it being music and also by the message and its cooperation and interleaving and interwoven position with the central purpose of the church. So I would say to you also, music is not my passion. I love music. I enjoy it greatly. My passion is to see the church grow, to see God add believers, people who were lost and have been found, to see God strengthen believers to the work He's called them to. That's my passion. Music just happens to be a wonderful venue in which that unfolds, just because of the way kind of the Lord has made my bent.
I love that. I think that's one of the interesting dynamics of what we've been going through in the last few months is the elders have really spent a lot of time talking about the ministry side of music ministry. But having you here, it's really been almost exclusively the music side of the music ministry. And so I love to hear that ultimately music is not your passion. Ministry is your passion. And the way you do that, at least in this role, is through ministry. I would say something very similar about preaching. Preaching is my passion, but it's my passion because people are my passion, because God is my passion. So I love that. I would really feel bad if I did not give you a deep theological question as well. I want to showcase your theological acumen This is for Karen and Dave. What is your favorite animal and why?
You go first. I might take yours.
Okay. That's such a funny question. You know, I haven't had a lot of pets in my life. But I think rabbits are awfully soft and cuddly. But I also like dogs, especially, I don't know, labradoodles especially. But anyway. Yeah, I don't know.
I have this fancy thing. I'm kind of a bread and butter guy. We grew up with dogs and cats around the house, and that is all. I had one of the Awana teen leaders brought a lizard, big lizard, to Awana Club one night. Not cuddly. I don't get it. I really like dogs because cats kind of decide when and how things are done. They're in charge. And I like the dogs because they're just always happy to see me. They're, you know, too dumb to realize I'm in a bad mood and I wasn't nice, you know, yesterday or something. So dogs are really affectionate. I enjoy dogs.
I like Philadelphia Eagles.
Is that an animal?
And dogs. We've had a couple of questions over the last few weeks. I'm glad that this was written down, pertaining to the idea of ordination, right? And so Dave, we're presenting you in front of the people, not simply as a musician, but as someone who is brought for music ministry. Okay, so I want to ask you a two-pronged question. The first prong is this: are you ordained to ministry? That's an easy question to answer. But then following up on that, what impact does being ordained as a pastor have on your approach towards this position?
So I was ordained in November of 2008. So ordained to the ministry of the gospel, there were no music questions. It was all about, you know, am I someone who wants to serve Christ and make the truth known from his word? And did I understand his word enough to be qualified and humbled and excited to have been ordained at that point in my church? And what difference does that make as far as a calling to a music ministry? Is that kind of where
ministry. Yeah, to any ministry. So how does being a pastor, an ordained pastor, affect what you hope to do here?
Well, I hope and pray that I have a pastor's heart. I believe I do, but I believe the evidence of that is in the interactions. So hopefully I'm serving, I'm mentoring, I'm shepherding, comforting, encouraging, challenging. I think those are roles that a pastor should have on a spiritual level with a small group or with the larger group, the church as a whole, any context where God calls him to serve. And that means anything in the ministry that needs to be done and I'm asked to do, if it's within my power to do it without burning out or shortchanging my family, it's part of the role. Wherever the church has needed me in the past, I've been willing to serve the best I can. It's not always my best strength in that area, but if preaching, for example, I've preached many times. I love to do it. I'm not the best preacher I know, but if God reaches someone through his word, I just don't want to get in the way. So if I'm asked to do it, I try to say yes if I can.
You know, Bob Hammond stayed awake the whole time. I think that's... It's better than I can do. It's better than I can do. Another question moving on. I love this, but maybe a question as to personality. Both the other pastors on staff, Pastor Rob and myself, are incredibly shy, introverted people. No, but But Dave, you do come across as reserved, as contemplative. What would you say to someone that asks you maybe the question of this? Do you think maybe shyness or introversion is a hindrance to ministry?
Well, I am kind of a shy person. But I think that when God calls you something, he gives you the enablement, the strength to do what's necessary to accomplish that. And so you'll find me talking to people. You know, I never really thought of myself as an introvert, but I've discovered that I do have that side of me. I think I'm a mix. So I enjoy people. I enjoy being around them. And then there's times when I enjoy a little bit of rest from that as well. But it's a mix. And I think that God uses different kinds of people and reaches different kinds of people. When you have opportunity to talk to, like you have a multiplicity of elders, one elder might understand you and be able to explain that to the other, to the group. Another elder might be, I don't get it. And then, you know, so we have different personalities in our leadership. It's the same thing as the diversities of the gifts. God gives gifts, different gifts to give different people so that the church can be complete.
That's a great answer. I think if the Lord does draw these guys here, we will have an introvert, an extrovert, and Rob. You know, it seems like a pretty good mix. Pretty good mix to me. Yeah, outstanding. So you talked about this a little bit. I just want to ask a couple of questions I already know the answer to, because I think it'd be very valuable to the people to hear your thoughts. And we'll try and wrap up by 8 o'clock. So we only have about 6 more minutes left by this, by the officially recognized clock in the back of the room. How does growing up as a missionary kid and growing up in missions affect or help you in pastoral ministry now?
That's a good question. I have no idea.
That's it. Let's close.
I have had a lot of missionary kid friends growing up, and some of them have done exceedingly well. Others have not done so well. It's a work of the Lord, and he knows his ways. He knows how he works. I do think resourcefulness has come out of growing up on the mission field. We made it out of whatever was at hand. If we had to fix something, we fixed it with what we could. There is a tendency to be able to accomplish things on a small budget, because you just didn't know what a budget was on the mission field. It was like, a budget? You know, there's no money. We just have to do this. So there is that tendency to be a little bit reluctant to spend money. So sometimes I've been kind of had to get an elbow in the ribs. Hey, get this done. Spend a little money. Come on. But yeah, I think also understanding cultures, valuing the differences between cultures. I had to examine that, because I found myself somehow at some point in my youth thinking that because we're from this culture and we're connected to this culture, we're somehow superior in any way. But the fact is, we're different, not superior. And we have a lot to learn from other cultures. So there's a little bit of awareness there that came just, you know, I mean, I didn't do it. God placed me in that environment and allowed me to be exposed to differences.
And I'm trying to find a way to ask this question just so I can get it out there. So maybe I'll just say it. Are you fluent in any other languages, Dave?
Posiblemente.
Yeah, see, he speaks Spanish. That's pretty awesome for Hanover, right? Because we have a lot of people who speak Spanish, and it'd be really great to have him talk about me right in front of me in a language I do not understand. But I just wanted to get that out there as something, because as the elders, part of what we're trying to do is not to sway you necessarily, but to really share with you some of the things that we've talked about. And unfortunately, we have not yet had open elder meetings where anybody could come and listen. That might be something we think about in the future. But for now, these are things that I think could be really huge assets in a increasingly Latin American community, that we have somebody who's grown up as a missionary's kid and speaks fluent Spanish, And so just a couple more quick questions. Are you willing to abandon the Pittsburgh Steelers and come to the fold as one of the elect Philadelphia Eagles fans? Is that...
Next question.
See? Yeah. Pray for him. He's not perfect. See, that's what you see. That's what you see. And I don't want to paint Dave in a corner, but the question was asked a couple of times. Like, do you envision, or put it this way, what changes do you think, in observing how we do things, what changes do you think will happen early in your ministry if you came here from a music perspective?
My typical approach to new ministry has been to understand what's being done and maybe some of the reasons why it's being done the way it is. Mm-hmm. Usually what's being done has a reason. Sometimes it's a good reason. And if I can understand that and learn it, then I've added something to my understanding. I've added something to my tools. So I'm likely to implement change gradually over time. And after trying to just grow accustomed to the way things are first and find out if there's value in it and keeping it rather than changing it. Mm-hmm. Anything sweeping would be something that we would talk with the elders about. But minor changes would be, hopefully, if I reach my goals, would be done respectfully and in such a way that people understand we're just trying to grow together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, I like that. All right, one final question. It is not a serious question, but it is an important question. What kind of food do you hate? And what kind of food do you like? And do you like mayo? That's the follow-up to all of this. Is there any kind of food that you really love? Is there any kind of food you really hate? And where are you on the mayo situation?
Oh, this is for me, too.
It's both of us.
I think you should answer first, though.
Really?
Yeah.
You think so? How about if you go first?
Okay. Let's see. Mayo, yes. Why is that important? I'm just curious. But you'll have to all tell me why that's important later.
A little late to find this out. Is all
I hate mayo. We haven't gotten that phase in our relationship yet.
I don't always have to have mayo. What?
I said, but he likes paste.
It's delicious.
I know. Oh,
sorry. Paste?
Yeah, I like most everything. I don't like spicy food. My favorite dish to make for my family is chicken broccoli casserole. I love broccoli. I'm from Wisconsin, so I like cheese. But I do have one son who hates chicken broccoli casserole, so go figure. But yeah, that's pretty much me. Here, I'll give this.
So I grew up not liking mayo on anything. Then a lot of my options got removed as I got a little older, reflux. So some of the acidic condiments are not options for me anymore. So I've permitted, I tolerate mayonnaise now.
The struggle is real, y'all.
Food that I like, well, if it's bad for you, probably I like it. If I like it, I'm supposed to spit it out and not eat any more of that. So a good steak or steak with shrimp, I like those kinds of things. And I'm a meat and potatoes guy, like I said. The food that comes to mind that I wouldn't want to eat would be liver and some certain squashes.
I'm with you on those. I feel your pain. Well, beloved, you know, just a couple of things that I'd like to address. Going rogue, maybe a little bit. Again, not to sway you, but just to let you know. Well, you know, one of the questions that we've heard, and this is for the elders, not for these guys, is that this process seems a little rushed. And if that is the case, we're definitely not doing that intentionally. With all that's going on, we have the World Awareness Conference coming up in early October. I'll be away in Israel at the end of the month, which I'm praising God for. And so we started to count the Sundays and realized that it would be good to have a decision somewhat sooner than somewhat later. And so I know a couple people have mentioned to me that it almost seems that it's going too fast. And that, if it feels that way, I understand that. But it's not our intention. Our intention is to not keep, because what's new to you guys, we've been doing behind the scenes for months and months. And so just not to prolong the process. And the last thing that I would remind you is you're expressing yourself in your vote does matter. We will look at that. We're not the kind of, I mean, I don't want to speak for the elders, but I don't think we're the kind of people who are going to make a big step like that, like this, unless we know that you really trust us to make this step. And one of the things I've heard and even maybe gave a confusing answer to was this idea, like, is this already settled? Well, I mean, it was settled that we would bring these guys here, but we want to hear from you. We wanted to bring them in as a candidate, but we want to hear from you guys. Going forward, the elders want to improve upon the congregational elder communications, and right? So let me encourage you to prayerfully consider what you've heard tonight. If you need Dave's resume, we'll make it available to you. Pray about these things, and then express your opinion in your vote. I'm not going to sway you either way. But know that what you think matters to us, and we don't just see it as a rubber stamp. And I think if you guys go in the positive of yes, I think we will be very blessed. And if you guys don't, then he might drive by your house and you know, throw toilet paper in your front yard. No, but no, I mean, what we want is the Lord's will. We believe that'll be expressed by how you guys communicate this to us to a great extent. So can we close in prayer? And then we'll go from there. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognize that for many, even having this conversation is hard. We have had the same, I would say, great music pastor for 22 years, and moving in any direction for some may be difficult. I pray that you would help them to discern your will, to think clearly on whatever side they may end up falling, but to make a decision not based on preserving a past, but make a decision based on what's coming in the future, whether that's in a week or in a month or in a year. Lord, I pray that if it would be your will, that you would bring Dave and Karen to this team, to this community, to this church. And if not, that you would bless them abundantly in 100 million different ways. Lord, our ultimate and highest goal is always that you would be glorified through this ministry, whether it be in preaching or worship leading or youth, children, all these other things and categories that we have. Lord, I pray in eager anticipation that whatever you do have for us is the best for us. So, Lord, I pray for the elders that you would give us all wisdom and discernment. I pray for the Murphys that you would do the same, and I pray for the congregation that you would do the same, and that we'd all converge on one opinion. Not necessarily a uniform opinion, but one direction. And we ask this for the joy of your people, and to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good night, everybody.